Hope you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. That's where we're going to be focusing our attention today. Luke chapter 22. And we're just going to get right into the text to set the stage for the things we're going to talk about. Of course, if you're looking at the whatever headings you may have in your Bible, or if you're just familiar with the layout of the Gospel of Luke, you know that Luke chapter 22 tells us about the institution of the Lord's Supper, that last meal that Jesus shares with his apostles, and his experiences in the garden and his arrest. And we want to begin reading Luke chapter 22. We want to begin reading in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed with him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would a robber? While I was with you in the temple daily, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Luke goes on to say in verse 54 that having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. A dark moment in Jesus' life. The prelude to his crucifixion. The crowd comes to arrest Jesus. He has been praying, knowing what is about to happen. He has been preparing himself mentally and emotionally for what is about to happen. I can't really envision what must have been going on in the mind of one who is, after all, the Son of God, having to face this level of human, physical suffering and doing it for the sake of the sins of people like you and me. And that's what Luke is, in a very brief package, describing here. And I want to focus not on the things that we just read, that's kind of the setup to what I want to think about, but on what happens next. Because in the next several verses, Luke focuses on the action of one of the disciples in particular. His name was Peter. Of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament narrative, you're familiar with Peter. He is one of the most outspoken of the disciples, maybe the most outspoken of the 12 apostles. There are several moments in all four Gospels where in some set of circumstances it is Peter who speaks up. And sometimes, if you know the story, he has to put his foot in his mouth. Sometimes he speaks up and says what all the other disciples are thinking, but Peter is the first one to have the boldness and the courage to actually voice it. An interesting character Peter is. And yet what we're about to read is not a bright spot in Peter's life. And as we read it, I want us to be thinking about the mistakes he makes and how very easy it is for you and me to do the same. It's that simple. So here's what Luke writes, Luke 23, beginning in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So what did Peter do? And as we look at Peter's actions here in verses 54 to 62, I would like to ask you not to be too hard on Peter. It's very easy to do. In fact, it's very easy as we read what the disciples do in many circumstances in the Gospels to say, "Oh, those poor, weak, benighted, dumb disciples, why would they do such a thing? How could they be so faithless?" But as I think about Peter's actions on this occasion, I realize how easy it is for me, how powerful the temptation is for me to do exactly what he did. What did he do? Well, the first thing we read in verse 54 is that Peter was following at a distance as Jesus was led off to the house of the high priest. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew tells us that when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, and when it was clear that Jesus was going to submit himself to that arrest, there was going to be no resistance, there was going to be no divine intervention, there was going to be no 12 legions of angels sent down from heaven to stop this from happening. When all that became clear, Matthew writes in verse 56 that all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all ran away. But it seems that Peter tried to do a little better, perhaps, than the rest. And some distance away, he followed as the mob led Jesus off to the palace of the high priest, where he would be interrogated. Peter tried to do a little better than the rest, but probably not what he knew he should be doing. Because this was a man who had said earlier, verse 33 of Luke 22, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Just a few hours before, Peter had said, "I don't care what happens, I'm with you all the way. Prison, death, Peter will be right there by your side." It is quoted this way in Matthew chapter 26. "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And now where is he? Hours later, where is he? He's following at what he presumes to be a safe distance. Maybe hiding in the shadows a little bit, marking the steps of the crowd, probably knowing where they're going to take Jesus, and following at enough of a remove from the rest of the crowd that he won't be noticed. Very little risk to himself. And the courage that had flooded his lips just hours earlier, now all but gone. Peter followed at a distance, verse 54 said. And it occurs to me, you know what? Sometimes that's what I want to do. I want to follow Jesus, but not too closely. I may be willing to profess my faith in Jesus, but when it comes to actually following in His steps, when it actually comes to obedience in my life, I'm only willing to do it in the most general, non-committal of ways. On a September night, almost 40 years ago, I stood up in front of a group of people much like this one and confessed, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I was baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. I became a disciple of Jesus." But there have been times in my life when I did pretty much what Peter did. I wanted to follow Jesus, but I didn't want to get too close. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said to an audience, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Luke 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And I don't think there's been a single generation in history since then where people haven't struggled with that. Wanting to call Jesus our Lord, wanting to profess ourselves as followers of His, and we want to follow Him, we try to follow Him, we just don't want to get too close. We don't want to follow Him too carefully because that might attract unwanted attention. And that might mean sacrifice. And that just might be hard. It might be demanding. But I can call myself a follower of Jesus and just kind of follow Him in a very vague, kind of general way. And so what you have, certainly in much of Western culture for the last several hundred years, you have a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians, and it's no different right here in America right now. People who identify themselves as Christians, but really they're Christians just kind of culturally more than anything else. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul says this. The Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And it's so easy for me to look at that passage and say, everything? I got to do everything in the name of Jesus? And Paul is not giving us an instruction that everything we must do, we must literally accompany with some formulaic expression, "I'm doing this in the name of Jesus." But he wants us to do everything we do and everything we say and make sure that it is in conformity with what Jesus would want us to do, that it's in harmony with the will God as it's revealed in Christ. That's what it means to do everything in the name of Jesus. To do everything in a way that has His authority behind it. Everything in a way that's consistent with how He wants it done. And that applies not just in our work and worship together as a congregation, although that's certainly an important application, but it applies in my everyday life. And it's right there where I start saying, everything? You sure? I have to do everything and give thought to whether that's in conformity with the will of God? Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul speaks about bringing every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Every thought? I've got to make sure that every thought in my head is captive to Jesus. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean that I've got to specifically be thinking about some Bible passage or some religious concept as I'm, say, doing my work or sleeping or whatever that means. But it means that my every thought is directed in a way that God would want it to be aimed. That it's given to how can I glorify God in what I'm doing. And constantly evaluating the things that I think and do and say to make sure they're in harmony with the will of God. And I look at that and say, are you sure? Everything? Can't I have just a little section over here where I can just, you know, I can give my thoughts to selfish desires or lust or greed or anger, envy? And it's in those moments that I realize I'm doing what Peter did. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I just don't want to get too close because getting close, following Jesus carefully, is demanding. I may be happy to follow Jesus until it demands personal sacrifice. I may even approach my faith in such a way that I kind of want to keep it a secret. I don't really want anyone knowing too much about my profession of faith. You know, in John chapter 19, we read about a man like that, who in many ways showed a great deal of courage, Joseph of Arimathea, who stepped forward to ask Pilate for custody of the body of Jesus after he had been put to death and buried Jesus in a new tomb that he actually owned. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man of great influence among the Jews, but John 19:38 says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret. For fear of the Jews. And you know, it's really easy for me to look at passages like that and say, yeah, that's what I want to be. I want to be a secret agent for Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus, but nobody's got to know about it. And I can just kind of infiltrate the world and do secret business for Jesus, and all the while everybody thinks I'm just like them. But that's not how discipleship works, is it? Because we know that being a disciple of Jesus is necessarily going to mean there are times when the difference between us and the rest of the world is too obvious to ignore if we're following Jesus closely. And sometimes that's my problem. I'm glad to be identified as a Christian, as long as it's socially acceptable. But I want to avoid the negative publicity that often goes with being a close companion of Jesus. We read about people like that also in the Gospel of John, just a little bit earlier, in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42 tells us that even some of the rulers were believing in Jesus. But, verse 42 says, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So here are some very influential people among the Jews who believed the testimony and the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, but they were too scared to own up to it. They were too scared to confess that they believed that because they were afraid of what some other particularly influential folks, the Pharisees, would think. And the Pharisees were largely the rulers of the synagogues, and these people were evidently afraid that they'd be kicked out of their local synagogue if they confessed to being believers in Jesus. And John's just very plain about the reason for that fear. They love the approval of men more than the approval of God. And I read a passage like that, and I realize what a powerful temptation that is right now. What a growing problem that is for Christians in America in 2019, where it seems like more and more there is, from some quarters, open hostility, not just toward what we believe, but toward us because we believe it. I don't think that's going to go away. I don't think we can anticipate that lessening over the next few years. There's going to be an increasing number of people that we encounter who think that there is something really wrong with us because we've committed ourselves to Jesus. And they're going to behave toward us in ways we don't like. And it's possible that that may cost us some business opportunities. It may cost us a job. Could possibly cost somebody a career. May cost us a lot of friends. And I don't know what else. But when I think about that, it makes me feel pressure to follow Jesus, but only from a comfortable distance away. The problem is that Jesus just doesn't make provision for following Him at a distance. He wants us, and He wants our all. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave some words of warning to an audience. Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. We'll just read this and let the statement speak for itself. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I suppose we should explain that that idea of hate in that verse is one of extreme comparison, a typical tool in Jewish teaching. He's not telling us to literally despise our relatives. He's saying that compared to our love for Him, our love for other human beings in our lives should be nothing. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus is challenging us to count the cost of discipleship because it comes with a price attached. He doesn't make provision for following Him at a comfortable distance. But that's what Peter was doing that night. And let's look at what else he did. Back to Luke chapter 22, in the very next verse. Luke describes Peter following at a distance, and verse 55 says that after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Here they have arrived at the high priest's palace, and they're out in the courtyard, and as you know, this interrogation goes way into the late hours of the night and the wee hours of the morning. It is chilly outside. A fire is built in the courtyard, and there are soldiers and servants milling about. And Peter stations himself among them, warming himself by the fire. John specifically tells us that. And from there, he could watch the proceedings inside the house as they were taking place. He may even have been able to hear much of what was going on, but he could certainly see what was going on. So here's Jesus in the palace of the high priest being interrogated, and here's Peter outside in the courtyard warming himself by the fire and watching from a distance as these things go on. Warming himself by the fire with a whole bunch of other people who don't care anything about Jesus. Instead of standing on trial with his friend, Peter is warming his body and maybe trying to ease his conscience among people who were enemies of Jesus. Or at the very least, were totally indifferent to him. Why? Well, because Peter didn't want to be noticed, as we already saw. He didn't want to stand out, and so he tried to blend in by sitting among Jesus' enemies. Is he a little closer to Jesus than most of the other disciples who had forsook him and fled? Evidently. But what's he doing? Warming himself by the fire with his enemies. And you know what? There are a lot of times when the temptation is for me to do the same thing. To appear as much like the world as I can. I'm not, in saying that, advocating that Christians need to be intentionally weird. What I'm saying is that there are going to be some circumstances in our lives where following Christ will make us stand out. What will we do then? When we're in a conversation with a group of friends or co-workers or whatever, and the subject turns to moral issues or even spiritual things, not that those are two different things in the minds of a Christian. But when those kinds of subjects come up, is your temptation to just kind of clam up? Maybe because you know there's going to be a whole lot of disagreement if you speak your mind about what the Scriptures say, about what you know to be right, and you'd rather just avoid that discomfort? I felt that temptation. That's the pressure to blend in. And the daily pressure we face to dress just like the world and talk just like the world and entertain ourselves just like the world without thinking, here's the key, without thinking to ourselves as we make those decisions, is this something that God would be pleased with? Remember, we talked about doing everything in the name of the Lord, about bringing every thought captive to Christ. But doing that is sometimes going to make me stand out. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23. He said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is saying, there's only two sides. There's only two options. Following Him or not following Him. Being with Him or being against Him. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no compromise. God says in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Now understand what James means in that verse. When he talks about friendship with the world, he is talking not about being kind and gracious toward people who are lost. Of course we should do that. He's not even talking about building relationships with those people. He is talking about sharing the priorities and outlook and values that characterize those who are outside of Christ. The world, as is so often used in that New Testament sense of everything that's alienated from God and hostile to God. James says you don't cozy up with that. You don't allow that to affect the way you think. Remember, bringing every thought captive to Christ. You don't allow that to affect the way you talk and act. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. There it is again. But when I read about what Peter did, following Jesus at a distance, warming himself by the fire of his enemies, I realize how many times in my life I've done that. And how prevalent is the pressure to do that. But here's the problem. Here's Peter, huddled by the fire, hoping no one will notice him, certainly hoping that no one will take notice of the fact that he's one of Jesus' disciples. But you know what happens in the next several verses. Three times, he is approached by people who are sure that they have seen him with Jesus. In fact, in one of the other gospel accounts, one of the people says, I know you're one of his followers. I can tell by the way you talk, you're from Galilee. And that means you're one of his followers. Three times Peter is approached by people who are sure he must be one of Jesus' disciples. And all three times he lies and says it's not so. He was so afraid at that moment to be identified with Jesus that when he was asked directly, he denied that he even knew him. And of course, Luke writes that as soon as Peter, that third time, had said, I don't know the man, the rooster crowed. And from where Peter was sitting in the courtyard, he could see Jesus. And at that moment, when the rooster crowed, Jesus, Luke says, turned and looked at Peter. And I can only imagine the hurt that must have been on Jesus' face in that moment. And Peter realized what he had done. He realized, in fact, that he had done exactly what Jesus said he would do. Exactly what he had himself denied he would ever do. And so, overcome with guilt and shame, he went out and wept. And that reminds me that if I try to follow Jesus only at a distance, and if I am constantly seeking to blend in and take comfort among people and philosophies and ways of thinking that are hostile to Jesus, it's going to make it very easy in the crucial moment for me to just deny him altogether. That's what happened to Peter. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul speaks of people who profess to know God, he says, but by their deeds they deny him. Now, I may not verbalize it the way Peter did, but it's easy enough by my actions to deny Jesus, and they speak just as loudly. Have you experienced times in your life, Christian, where you did that? Where there was some moment where you had to decide, I'm going to do what's right, or I'm going to do what's easy. I'm going to do what Jesus says, or I'm going to do what's comfortable. I'm going to stand with Him in my actions, or I'm going to deny Him by my actions. And it was so easy to pick easy, comfortable. It was so easy to choose to deny. If I'm trying all the time to follow at a distance and blend in and hide among Jesus' enemies and be embarrassed by my commitment to Christ, be ashamed, when it counts, it's going to be so easy for me to deny Him. And really, that's just going to be an extension of where I've been headed. That's one of the reasons that we are warned about the companions we choose. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 warns about that. Paul says very simply, do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It's a struggle for every Christian because on the one hand, we want and need to build relationships with people who are not in Christ and be a positive influence in their lives. We want to make for ourselves opportunities to serve them, to show them Christ living in us, and hopefully to talk to them about Jesus. And that's important. On the other hand, we're reminded in passages like this that if we are careless about that, and if we are careless about ourselves, then it works the other way, and those people become a negative influence on us. That's a delicate balance, I think, that every Christian has to weigh and be very careful about. But the reason, one of the reasons Paul reminds us to be careful in choosing who we allow to influence us in our lives is exactly this. Because it makes it that much easier to deny Jesus in the things we say and in the things that we do. Jesus tells us that if we deny Him, then ultimately He will deny us. That if our lives are lived in a way that may on some level profess faith in Him, but every single day with the choices we're making, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, we're saying something entirely different. We're denying Him. And Jesus says He'll deny us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. And everyone who denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. The confession that He is aiming at in that verse is not just a one-time thing. It's not just the confession that you made verbally when you stood up one day and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Or maybe when someone asked you to acknowledge that and you did, and then you were baptized. It's not just that one-time thing. It is a life of confession that Jesus wants. It is a life that in everything I do confesses that He is my Lord. And if that isn't my life, then in the last day, He will deny me, He says. If I ultimately am seeking all the time to distance myself from Jesus, then He promises that in the last day I will have achieved exactly that. I'll be distanced from Him. I'll be separated from Him eternally. The good news of Peter's story is that it doesn't end at Luke chapter 22 and verse 62. And it doesn't end like the story of Judas ends, who had also, in his actions, denied and betrayed Jesus and was so overcome with guilt and disappointment that he just went out and took his own life. With Peter, it ends in a whole different way. In fact, Jesus had told Peter not too much earlier in this same chapter, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But He said, I have prayed for you, this is verse 32, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter did. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter taking the lead in proclaiming for the first time the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. And through much of the book of Acts, that's what we see Peter doing. And in our New Testaments, we have two letters that Peter wrote to encourage disciples, and particularly to encourage disciples facing difficult circumstances. That was our scripture reading this morning that Matt read for us, reminding us to live lives of holiness, knowing that we will be before the judgment of God. That's how Peter's story turns out. How will yours turn out? Because if you are like me, you have made exactly the same mistakes we read about Peter making this morning from time to time. Maybe you find yourself struggling with those things on a daily basis. What will you do from here? If you're a Christian and you've been struggling with the kinds of things we've talked about this morning, you've been allowing shame and embarrassment and fear and faithlessness to keep you from standing up as a disciple of Jesus, I hope you will make a change in your thinking, in your heart, in your life this morning. Jesus sacrificed everything for you. Will you in turn stand up for Him?